Praise you, our Father, for the truth that your Holy Spirit gives life. And so we pray that he might enliven us this morning, that he would take these words he inspired so many years ago and work through them to help us to know the living word, the Lord Jesus, better, and so to produce in us a life that abides and lasts eternally. Help us to know you, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. 2 Corinthians then, chapter 1, and this morning the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you great patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, please do keep that open in front of you. And there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. It'd be great if you could flick to that. I guess we've all had that experience of going to a new town and looking for a new church. You wander in, is it going to be my kind of place? Am I going to meet people there that I like and get on with? Will I have any friends? Well, imagine for a minute you could visit a church where just everything is very, very impressive. You immediately recognize the guy leading the service because his is the handsome face on the billboard, right? Outside the church before you came in. The meeting is slick and fast moving. The musicians are fantastic. The prayers are inspirational. During the notices, you're amazed to hear how many times the pastor's sermons have been downloaded in the four corners of the globe in the last month. All the way through, the talk is of feeling victorious and triumphant in your Christian life. And it feels great. And then the preacher gets to his feet, and it is simply the best sermon that you have ever heard. It's a work of art. His stories fill you with wonder and emotion. Sometimes you want to cry, sometimes you just want to laugh out loud. The jokes leave you rolling in the aisles. His message is all about Jesus and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And so by the time you sit down, you don't begrudge the £5 entrance fee one little bit. It's no wonder that his blog is read every week by millions. You pull out your phone, you check out the church's website, and then next to the minister's picture is a list of all of his qualifications, and a list of some of the really wonderful things that other Christian leaders and Christian celebrities have had to say about him and the ministry that he's conducting. After all of that, you're a little surprised to discover that the church is only 5 years old. The guy who planted the church isn't around anymore, and you're kind of pleased that you missed him. Apparently, he wasn't quite as impressive as this guy. He wasn't much to look at. He was no great shakes in the pulpit. He had health problems. Nowhere near as impressive as this guy. I don't know if you've ever visited a church like that. I don't know if you'd be attracted if you were to walk into a place like that. We heard last week that if you'd gone to Corinth in the first century, you were very much in danger of bumping into a church that was at least beginning to adopt those kind of value systems that love prosperity and success and triumph and strength and power. It had been planted by the Apostle Paul, but since his departure, some new teachers had arrived in town. Later on in the letter, Paul says they masqueraded as apostles of Christ, but they were in fact false apostles, deceitful workmen, and servants of Satan. He says they do talk about Jesus, the gospel, and the Spirit, but they're talking about a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different Spirit. He calls them super apostles. And on the face of things, on the surface of things, they did look good and they sounded good. They were masters of rhetoric. They were strong, successful, highly impressive, and very well regarded. And one of the things that they'd started saying was that the Corinthians shouldn't listen to the Apostle Paul too much anymore because he was too weak, too unimpressive to be considered a real apostle. He's not much to look at. He's not great to listen to. He suffers the whole time. Stick with us instead, and we will show you a Christian life of victory and power. All of which means that it's a big surprise that Paul should choose to start this letter to Corinthians in the way that he does. I tried to think how I would start the letter if I was an apostle of God and I was writing to the church of God, but they were beginning to doubt my strength, my authenticity. I wondered if I would write something like, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the church of God in Corinth. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, about some of the amazing things that have happened in the course of my ministry. I have traveled the world preaching. I've planted churches all across the Mediterranean. I've written letters so profound that they will be studied full time, thousands of years from now. I am strong." But instead, Paul chooses to brag about his weakness. That's a big surprise. He chooses to brag about his weakness. And that's because right at the start of the letter, he wants to stress to his dearly loved friends in Corinth that far from being a sign of inadequacy and inauthenticity, human weakness is the very way that God does his work. That's the lesson that God has for us this morning. The God of comfort works through his servants' afflictions to such an extent that we can say that the faithful, mature church will always be built out of the ruins of personal suffering and even self-despair. Our 2 points are two slightly different ways that the God of comfort chooses to work through our afflictions for good. And the first is in verses 3 to 7. Praise God for comforting us so that we can help others. I'm going to read through the verses, and if you're feeling awake enough, see if you can count how many times Paul repeats the words trouble, afflictions, and suffering on the one hand, and then that comfort word on the other. Let me read them. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. It'll depend a bit which version of the Bible you've got in front of you. I make it 7 suffering type words and 10 uses of the word comfort. And that gives the impression of our suffering, our afflictions, shouting really, really loud in our lives. But then somehow the comfort of God drowning them out. Paul's tone is what stands out immediately, I think, because whatever tears and heartache his suffering has brought him, his settled decision at the start of verse 3 is to praise God for the good that has come out of it. Specifically, Paul rejoices at a kind of chain of comfort that he's noticed, whereby God the Father comforts Paul when he suffers, so that he can then pass on God's comfort to other people when they suffer. And I guess in turn, so that they can then pass it on once again to others. The suffering that Paul has in mind, as we heard last week, is mainly, but not exclusively, the suffering that comes to us specifically as a result of our Christian faith. And in Paul's case, it was all too real. In verse 4, he refers to all his troubles. And later on in the letter, he details some of them, both physical and psychological, internal and external. He was beaten repeatedly and imprisoned and shipwrecked. He was hungry and thirsty and was in regular fear for his life. And in addition, he felt a massive burden for all of the churches. And he carried around what he called a thorn in his flesh, which may have been a majorly debilitating illness of one kind or another. But the point here in chapter 1 is that although Paul's afflictions were extreme, they were not unique, but rather typical. So in verse 6, he says that the Corinthians themselves were enduring the same type of sufferings as him. And in verse 7, he says that they were sharing in his suffering. So the picture we're getting is that suffering for Christ is just a normal part of the Christian life. And more than that, verse 5, that our sufferings are somehow an extension of or a participation in the sufferings of Jesus himself. That doesn't mean that they achieve salvation for others in the way that his unique suffering did, but it does mean that there's such a close union between the Messiah and his people, his community, that when any of his people suffer, it's like the whole community, including Jesus, suffers too. But, says Paul, praise God, because when we suffer, the God of all comfort, the Father of all compassion, pours his comfort into our lives. Now, I'm not sure what you think of when you hear me talk about comfort. When I was growing up, Comfort was the name of a fabric conditioner that my mother used in the washing. I don't know if they still sell it today. Students, you know what fabric conditioner is? You know what washing is? No, never mind. We can talk about it at student lunch. Nowadays, I guess, we hear of Comfort. We tend to think of comfort food. We think of comfort blankets. It's a soft and squidgy kind of word. So that if you want to comfort someone, you do it with a mug of hot chocolate and a box of Kleenex. Traditionally, the word was slightly stronger than that. There's a famous scene in the Bayeux Tapestry with the inscription, Bishop Odo comforts his troops. And we expect to see him walking around with an arm around their shoulder, trying to make them feel better about life. Actually, he's pictured with a massive club in his hand, shaking it at them and telling them to get on and fight. It's that sense of giving extra fortitude to someone, comfort, like the word encourage, giving extra courage to someone. There are both sides to that, both elements to that word here, that sense of consolation, as we're reminded of the truth that God is our Father, that sense of courage and fortitude, as God himself, out of his overflowing strength, pours his own consoling strength into our hearts to enable us to endure patiently and in faith. But our reading from Isaiah tightens that up even more. We won't turn there, but in the context, Isaiah was looking forward to the day when God would provide a final solution to the problem of his people's sin. And the word that he uses to describe the ultimate salvation that he's going to bring is this word comfort. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to them and tell them that their sin has been paid for." So this comfort that God pours into our hearts doesn't come apart from Jesus, but through him. It's the consoling strength of the gospel. That is how Jesus consoles us in our pain. That's how he strengthens us to endure our trials patiently. It is through the gospel, through Christ himself, that God works. And the point here is that Paul isn't the end of the chain. The reason that God pours this gospel consoling strength into Paul's heart is so that he can in turn pass that gospel comfort on to others, who can then in turn pass it on, and so on. And so says Paul, "Let God be praised for pouring his compassion and comfort into our hearts so that we can help others." Well, I don't know if you've ever had that impression of the Apostle Paul as a sort of lone warrior, a Spartan gladiator who feels no pain and is happy to take on all comers. It turns out that's a long way from the truth. He's very happy for people to know that he endured enormous pain, whatever the super apostles were saying, because he knows that God has used his pain to pass on the comfort of the gospel to others, and so in turn to build them up for their own salvation. And Paul's love of the Corinthians is such that he cares far more about their salvation than his own ease of life. Do you see that there in verse 6? He can say, "If I'm distressed, effectively, that's okay, because I know that God will work through my distress for your comfort and salvation. And if I'm comforted, well, that's okay too, because that's also so that I can pass the comfort straight on to you for your strengthening." And so the main thing that Paul's saying here is, Corinthians, that's why you shouldn't be embarrassed about having a weak apostle, because it is through weakness that God works to for your own good and to mature his church generally. Let me just take a step back from this for a second. I'm saying that the primary purpose of this whole letter, the primary purpose of Paul starting the letter like this, is to restore the Corinthians' confidence in him personally. But just at a secondary level of application, I want us to notice just how deeply corporate Paul assumes the Christian life to be here. There's a song by Simon and Garfunkel that I think accurately describes the way that a lot of us approach the Christian life. It's called "I Am a Rock." And it's the song of someone who has been hurt in the past and obviously resolved never to be hurt again. It goes like this. "I build walls, a fortress steep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain." You can tell it's not a very cheerful song. This is just someone who lives in his flat with his books and his poetry and never talks to anybody. He says, "I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." It's actually a very sad song. But it's possible to go to church for many years without ever really letting anybody in. Trying to look like you've got everything sorted, living like an island. It could be because we've been hurt by other Christians in the past. It could be because we look around and think that everyone else has got everything sorted, and so we want to try and look strong too. Maybe a better song would be that one by the Beatles. help. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. Now those days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and opened up the doors. There is in Paul's mind here, in his words, an unavoidable corporateness to the Christian life. You will suffer, and so will I. And therefore, I need you, and you need me. Because the way that God has chosen to work to give us comfort and salvation in the midst of our trials is through the gospel of Jesus as it's mediated to us by one another. That's why it's impossible to be a Lone Ranger Christian. That's why it's basically impossible to dot around from church to church the whole time and never settle anywhere. But that's the first way that God works through our afflictions for good. He uses them to equip us to be able to help others. But he uses them to benefit us personally as well, and it's our second major point. Praise God for forcing us to rely on him alone. Now have a look at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. So you've got both the culture of Corinth and the teaching of the super apostles encouraging people to prize strength and self-sufficiency, especially in their leaders and much as we do today. But Paul says, I want you to know that I suffered and that I suffered a lot. And what's especially striking to my mind, at least, is hearing him admit that he couldn't cope. It's one thing, isn't it, to admit that life is hard, but it's another thing altogether to admit that you buckled under the strain. But Paul says there in verse 8, the pressure that I was under was so great that it went far beyond my ability to cope and endure. I wanted to die. I thought that I would die. J.B. Phillips translated verse 9, we told ourselves, this is the end. Which doesn't sound very impressive, does it? Certainly not a great way to ease the Corinthians' concern about Paul's weakness. But like before, although Paul's experience is extreme, it's not unique. And it is God's normal practice to do whatever it takes to bring us to our knees. Well, let me ask you how it is that you like people to think of you. I was brought up to think that a real man is supposed to be able to present himself to the world as being capable, strong, and unflappable. That if adversity comes, he's supposed to be able to cope, to push on through, to be more than a match for any challenge. I think someone from the England rugby team, maybe as an example of that sort of picture of manliness, or someone Welsh, if you want to. I remember one Christian leader, though, telling me that it was absolutely vital that the Christian leader show no weakness ever. And I reckon some of that's with me still. I probably do want to be thought of as this self-sufficient tower of strength. But Paul had obviously read a different book, because he seems okay with the fact that God deliberately allows trials in the life of his people, even his Christian leaders, in order to squash this ridiculous myth of self-sufficiency and pride. Do you see that in verse 9? God allowed me to feel the sentence of death so that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. The reality, of course, is that we're already dependent on God for everything. It's God who gives us life and breath and everything else. Without him, we wouldn't be here. But even though we start the Christian life by admitting our need for salvation, that's always the entry point, it's easy later to slip into thinking that we can cope with the Christian life and Christian service on our own. But God is committed to exposing the folly of that lie. He lets us suffer in order to stop us from relying on ourselves and to force us to rely on him instead. Begs the question of whether my own expectations of the Christian life tally with Paul's. Paul could end up praising God. Elsewhere he puts it as rejoicing in his suffering, because he knew that God actively allows or chooses to bring us low, both for our own good and for the good of others. It seems to me that it's very easy to think of and to view suffering and weakness as being entirely negative. Obviously, they bring us much pain, but many of us presume that somehow God owes us at least 70 years of unbroken health and happiness. We may have even had that false teaching or heard it somewhere that tells us that the gospel is all about our best life now, and that God's essentially a big therapist in the sky who just wants us to be happy. And so we try to build for ourselves little heavenly lives here on earth. And when suffering comes our way, we feel let down by God and we doubt him. But step up the Apostle Paul with an absolutely revolutionary mindset. God made me so weak, he says, that I despaired even of life, but that is okay, because my suffering stopped me from relying on all of the things that the world tells me to rely on, like my gifts, my talents, my resources, material and psychological. And with all of that stripped away, finally to rely on him and him alone, the one who raised his son from the dead and will one day raise us. Let me then ask us a question. It's a question, in truth, that doesn't suit a knee-jerk answer. It's really the one that we're going to meditate on in lots of different ways over the next 3 or 4 months together as we go through 2 Corinthians. Am I in a place, like Paul, where I can boast in my weakness because of the good that comes from it? There's a sense, of course, in which independence is good. We raise our children in the hope that they'll one day move out of home. Sorry, my children are here. Fred, your time's up. It's time soon to... We raise our kids in the hope that one day they'll move out before too long, that they'll be able to provide for themselves, they'll be able to fend for themselves in the big wide world. So in that sense, independence is good. But in another sense, self-sufficiency is the very essence of sin. And 2 Corinthians is designed to lessen its grip on us. Suffering, just in this passage, leads in different ways. In verse 6, to the salvation of others. In verse 9, to our own greater godliness. And in verse 11, to the glory of God himself. And so, says Paul, praise be to the God of comfort for that. I've got a couple of minutes left. Let me just tie it back in more explicitly to the purpose of 2 Corinthians. The question is, why does Paul choose to start the letter like this? I read one commentator this week who said that essentially Paul had been so psychologically traumatized by his experiences in Asia that he just sort of blurted out all this stuff about his own pain because he couldn't help himself. There are others who say that he wants the Corinthians to feel sorry for him, so he tries to manipulate them emotionally, effectively, so that they'll come back to him through pity rather than anything else. I'm not persuaded by those options. The last time I preached on this passage was back in 1998. I think most of you were alive back in 1998. It was one of the first sermons I ever preached, and I look back on my notes this week with some trepidation, in truth. There was some good and a lot of bad. I was relieved that I'd noticed by God's grace, that comfort and suffering were kind of something to do with the passage. That was a bonus. I had completely failed to spot what that had to do with 2 Corinthians as a whole. I treated this passage kind of like an isolated meditation on the theme of suffering and comfort, as though it could have appeared in any letter in the New Testament rather than right at the start of this one. But when you stop and think about it, that is not very likely. It probably is related to the things that are going on in Corinth. So the way that Paul starts the letter is really different to the way that he normally starts his letter. Normally he starts the letter by praising God for the work that he's done in his readers, and then he prays for his readers. Here instead he talks about his own suffering and then asks them in verse 11 there to pray for him. That's because this passage is like a preview of the main argument of the whole letter. He tells them about his suffering and the good that has come from it, basically because he wants them to learn to boast in his ministry. We'll look again at verses 12 to 14 when we come back to 2 Corinthians. But glance at them now. Paul says, "Now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." And there's some of the key verses in the whole letter. As Paul describes his hopes for his relationship with them, and therefore his purpose in writing the letter. They already know or acknowledge or accept in part that they can boast in Paul as their apostle. But his longing is for them to be able to do so fully. The word is perfectly. That's the agenda of the whole letter. He wants them to learn to boast in him despite his weakness. I want to stress that his purpose in doing so is not selfish. It's not just that he's sad that they're not his friends anymore. His concern is not for himself, but for them. It is pastoral. He knows that he's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. In that sense, he doesn't need them. But therefore, if they drift from him and put distance between themselves and him, then at the same time, they are necessarily and unavoidably putting distance between themselves and the God who made him an apostle, between God and the salvation that he preaches. And so, says Paul, let me give you a true perspective on weakness so that you can learn to boast in me. My suffering isn't a sign of inadequacy and weakness like you're being told. It is, in fact, the very way that God does his work. So woe betide the church that looks for a leader who is a picture of health and strength and brilliance. Woe betide the church that wants the preacher to be full of the sort of dazzling anecdotes that crowds flock to hear. Woe betide the church that is all about this world and glory and power and success and strength, and has forgotten the amazing privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I want you to know, says Paul, that you can boast fully in me because God does not work through supermen. The way that he works to bring glory to himself and to build his church is out of the ruins of suffering and personal self-despair, because it is in our weakness that Christ's power is made perfect. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we want to commit ourselves to you as individuals and as a church family. And we want to commit to you especially the way that we look at the world, the way that we think of our Christian life, and the way that we look at suffering and weakness in particular. And we pray that over these next 3 or 4 months together, that you might work in us in such a way that you would align our own thinking, our own heart values with you and the truths of your word. We don't even know fully the extent to which our attitude to these things comes from you and your word at the moment, or from our world and the culture around us. And so we pray that you would expose that to us over these next few months, that you would help us to see the values of the world, help us to see the values of Jesus and to side with Jesus. Pray that you might open our hearts so that we might receive him and his word and his apostle. We might make room in our hearts for them these next few months. But then just today, we want to pray too for any who are suffering at the moment in particular, for the trials that we know of in our own lives and our own congregation. And we would pray that you might make us humble enough in our trials to receive the comfort that comes from the gospel, this consoling gospel strength. Please would we be good at passing on to each other the comfort that we've received, not in an overbearing way, but just at the point of need and in just the right way. Make us humble enough to receive it from others. And so bind us together, please, as the death of Jesus is manifest among us. We pray that his comfort might define us more and more. Pray that you might help us not to face our trials by trying to fight them on our own and just be stronger, but in utter reliance upon you. And so we pray, please, that you might take us, weak as we are, weak as our churches, unimpressive as we are and as our churches, and that your power might be made perfect in our weakness, to the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.